Good morning. Well, last week I did not like how the sermon turned out. And you know, sometimes that just needs to happen. I'm never going to plan for that to happen. But sometimes the Lord just has to remind me that it's He that's working and not me, right? And after last week, I went home and I wanted to hide it under a rock. You know, I didn't like how things went. And I asked the Lord to give me some encouragement, and boy, did He. Several people emailed and texted, and some incredible things came out of last week. And you know what I did sitting there in my rocking chair? I just said, God, thank you. If it takes me not landing a sermon for you to work in people's lives, here you go, right? And so, you know, some of you were concerned, hey, is he under too much pressure? Does he need more time? No, guys, I was prepared last week. In fact, I was doubly prepared. That's the problem, I had too much stuff. But sometimes, hey, the Lord just takes over, right? So I thank you for your concern, but God was in control last week and not me. Sometimes that's scary to not feel like you're in control, right? Any of you know that feeling? Sure you do. Well, last week I left off with the authority of the local church. In your bulletins, you've got a handout there. So we left off last week with the authority of the local church, and Jesus calls it the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, he says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And we don't believe that he was talking about Peter. So that's what the Roman Catholic Church believes, is that it was the man Peter. But that sort of ignores Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles and takes the church a different direction. Well, same direction, but different people. So we don't believe it was on Peter, but we believe that it was on Peter's confession. And not just on the confession, because that's immaterial. That's just words. But rather on people who make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what Jesus is building his church on. And so the keys of the kingdom that we have as a local church are to open the doors of heaven. And how do we do that? In some mystical way? No, we preach the gospel. And people hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they're born again. And they are then they now have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And then the church affirms that. See, anyone can say, I'm a Christian. And there are dozens of things or of ways to believe about Jesus. Lots of religions believe things about Jesus. So it's important that for a person, when they hear the gospel and they believe the gospel, that someone in the church, like in the universal body, says what you claim to believe about Jesus is right. I mean, again, I was watching that Waco series on David Koresh. They believed something about Jesus, but it was wrong, and it has eternal consequences. And so you need someone in the church to say what you believe about Jesus is what Jesus claimed about himself. Because if we're wrong about Jesus, then what we will find when we meet Jesus is, I never knew you, depart from me. So it's important that the church affirms right confessions. Again, right there in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks, what are people saying about me? And they're saying people are talking about all kinds of things about you, Jesus. They're believing several things about you, and Jesus says, what do you say? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's the right answer. I know that culture, our society, hates that concept that there's a right answer about Jesus, but Jesus says there's a right answer. There's a right confession, a right belief, and it's found in the gospel. And the church, a true church, okay? A true church is one that preaches the gospel, that preaches that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then affirms right confessions. that says, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to spend eternity with Jesus, then you have to confess what he says you have to confess. And so we affirm right confessions about him. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, and how do we do that? Now we're going to get into the next part. How do we do that? How do we affirm a right confession? Do we just say, yes, you're right? No. Jesus ordained two things that the church does. We can do all kinds of stuff, but this we must do. Okay, the ordinances of the church. Now, the Catholic Church and some Protestant churches call them sacraments, but we call them ordinances because these are ordained by Christ. So the way that we initially affirm that someone has made a right confession, that you believe what is true about Jesus, is the ordinance of baptism. This is the initial affirmation. Now, the word baptism literally means immerse. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. And the New Testament example was always, everybody repeat that, always immersion following belief. That's the only biblical mode and means of baptism in the Bible. You won't find anything else. Always, 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 a person hears the gospel, believes the gospel, and is put underwater, and then comes back out. When you read through the baptism accounts, it talks about they went into the water. They come up out of the water. One of the best illustrations of this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where he finds himself in, quote, a desert place. What does every person that owns a chariot going through the desert have in their chariot? Drinking water. If you're wealthy enough to have a chariot and you're going through the desert, you're going to have some kind of bag or whatever of water. Okay, that's how you stay hydrated. Our bodies haven't changed in 2,000 years. Okay, so there's some water. All right. When the Ethiopian eunuch hears the gospel and believes the gospel, he looks up and he says, there is some water. What is stopping me from being baptized? So evidently, before they saw the body of water, something was stopping him from being baptized. If sprinkling were an acceptable means of baptism, then the eunuch would have just said, here's a bottle of water. What's stopping me from being baptized? But it wasn't until they saw the body of water that the Ethiopian eunuch realized, now I can be baptized. And that's exactly what they did. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went into the water and then came up out of the water. So always, baptism, biblical baptism, is belief, immersion. Now, Baptistic churches, baptism symbolizes regeneration. All right? So Baptist churches and other churches that baptize do believers' baptism, we believe that baptism symbolizes regeneration or rebirth. You've heard of born again, Christians. That's what it means, that you've been made new. That's what Ephesians 2 says. That we were dead in our sin and trespasses, but we have been made alive, regenerated. So baptism is a symbol of that. In the Roman Catholic Church, baptism causes regeneration, even without faith. Now, this was interesting, that not only does the person being baptized not have to have faith, the person doing the baptized doesn't even have to believe that the baptism works as long as the method is right. Okay? And then what is the greatest struggle for people in this church, because we've brought here people from denominations other than Baptistic churches, and paedobaptism might be a wrestle for some of you. Infant baptism. Okay? So the infant baptism, the churches that would baptize infants, like the Lutherans and the Methodists and others, Presbyterians, some Reformed churches, baptism is a hope of a future regeneration. They would not say that this baptism causes this child to be saved, but nor can they say that this baptism is a symbol of this baby's salvation. They would simply say this is a hope of a future salvation. Okay, a couple of responses. First, to the Roman Catholic Church on their view of baptism, meaning that it causes salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is where the Protestant Reformation began. This concept of works don't save, faith does. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, not a result of baptism, not a result of penance, not a result of coming to church, not a result of tithing, not a result of knowing your Bible. It is by faith that a person is saved. All right. Then to the paedo-baptistic churches. Can you say this about babies who are baptized? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Can you say that about an infant? That this baby has put on Christ? Can you say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Would we say that a child, a baby, has been baptized into the death of Jesus? No, because if it is, then you've been saved. That's what it means to be baptized into the death of Jesus, is to be saved. To put on Christ is to be saved. And so they would not agree with this. They would have to overlook this. What about the covenant community? The paedo-baptistic community would say that baptizing infants is like circumcising babies at 8 days old for the Jewish community. Okay? So that ushered the baby into the covenant community of the Jews. Well, there's two flaws in that logic. The first is that for a baby to be circumcised meant that they were already a Jew. So if you're born to Jewish mom and dad, then guess what? You're already a Jew. The circumcision is a symbol after an identity. That's what baptism is. The second is that Paul clearly articulates in Romans chapter 2 that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. There's a heart change. So even those babies who were circumcised at 8 days old, if that's all it was for them, it was meaningless. And that is what we see, guys, with paedo-baptism. That a child can be baptized, a baby can be baptized, but it doesn't mean anything unless that is followed by faith. That child that was baptized as a baby leaves the church and hates God. That baptism meant what? Nothing. It was just a religious ritual. Well, what about the household baptisms? Certainly, of the four baptisms, the four household baptisms in the New Testament, we see it in Acts 10, Acts 16, and 1 Corinthians 6, 1. So you've got the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And it talks about how he believed in his household, and he and his household were baptized. Okay? Maybe there were some infants in that. Certainly there must have been, right? All of this is an argument from silence. It never says there's infants. We only must speculate. But here's the problem. In the Philippian jailer's case, it says that they all rejoiced. His household rejoiced that he had believed in the gospel. Does an infant rejoice that daddy believed the gospel? No. Then Cornelius and his household was baptized. But what does Peter say? It says, is there any reason that we shouldn't baptize those who have received the Holy Spirit? And how do we receive the Holy Spirit? By believing the gospel. So it's much more likely that what is written there, what is described there is Cornelius with a household of people who are old enough to believe the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit, and they're all baptized. And then with Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, it says that the household was baptized, but then in chapter 16, it says that Stephanas and his household devoted themselves to ministry to the saints. So the household that was baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's described there, is described in chapter 16 as devoting themselves to the work of ministry. Infants do not devote themselves to much. A few things they devote themselves to, but not to the work of ministry. Then finally, Lydia. Lydia is the only one that you could possibly say that she had some babies with her and they were baptized. But here's the reality. Lydia is a businesswoman who sells purple. Purple is a symbol of royalty. She's a successful businesswoman on business, 350 straight line miles, maybe a 500-mile trip from Thyatira to Philippi. You think she brought an infant with her? It's possible. But are we gonna develop an entire doctrine with so much meaning attached to it from an argument of silence that is unlikely? All right. So what's the big deal? Why do we baptize? Why go through all of this anyway? Does it really matter what the Lutheran church does or the Methodist church does or Presbyterians or Reformed guys? Does it matter what they do? I think it does. And here's why. Number one, it's a powerful outward symbol. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and Colossians 2, 12. We were buried, therefore, with him by what? By baptism. Into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What does it symbolize when we put someone underwater and then we bring them up out of the water? It symbolizes the gospel. It says, I've been buried with Christ in death. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus now lives in me. And when I come out of the water, I'm not just washed clean of my sin. I didn't just get a shower, but rather I have been raised to walk in new life just as Jesus was raised to walk in new life. And then Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism is a powerful, it is meant to convey, it is meant to demonstrate, it is meant to highlight the gospel. And sprinkling is just going to fail to illustrate that. It's a powerful outward symbol of an inward reality. Number two, Jesus modeled it. Why do we baptize? We do what Jesus did. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? There's no reason that he needed to be baptized. He did it for us. In Matthew 3, Jesus went to John the Baptist, and he wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he says, you know, John the Baptist sort of pushes back. It's like, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Like there's something unfulfilled in a person's life when there's not baptism. Jesus modeled baptism. Jesus also commanded it, right? And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you do what Jesus commands. Amen? And Jesus says that we are to go into all the nations and make disciples. And the first thing that we're to do when we believe is what? Be baptized. And then we're to be taught to obey every command. Being baptized is the easiest thing that Jesus commanded us to do. Right? We can't say that we're doing verse 19, that we are follow, or verse 20, that we are observing all that Jesus commanded if we're not doing what he says in verse 19. Jesus commanded that we all be baptized. Do not pass go. First command. Easiest command. So Jesus commanded it, he modeled it, and the apostles instituted it fully. Like there was no options. There weren't some who were baptized, some who weren't. No, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. When the church starts in Acts chapter 2, mass evangelism, 3,000 people believed. If ever there was an opportunity for the church to be like, we could just hose them down. Just get them wet. That would be the time. 3,000 people had to go under and come up. And yet, that's what Peter did. Be baptized, every one of you. Be immersed, every one of you. And then here's Paul. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Some of us, most of us, we were all baptized into Christ, right? In one body. So you got the two kind of pillars, Peter and Paul. Everyone is baptized. All right, so baptism is the first way that the church affirms that a person has believed the right things about Jesus. This should bring great confidence to someone who is wrestling. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? What should I believe about him? So I study, I hear the gospel, I believe, and then someone who is a Christian tells me that I'm right. And then a church witnesses that and says, we also believe that you believe in Jesus with a saving faith. These ordinances are sort of like a wedding. Why is it customary to have a bunch of people in the audience? It's customary because these people serve as witnesses of what is happening on the stage. So the pastor will say, in the presence of God and all of these, what? Witnesses, I now pronounce you man and wife. And so the husband and wife can have confidence that of all these people here, no one sees a reason for us to not be married. And if, when we have hard times, they're going to come around side us. They're going to affirm us that this is right, that this is good. In the same way we baptize as a church, no one baptizes themselves. There's no biblical foundation for someone baptizing themselves. It's always the church baptizing someone. Okay, that should give you a lot of confidence. All of these people out here are saying, we're seeing you be baptized, and we're affirming that you believe rightly about Jesus. All right. The second way that we affirm is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is what Christians do when they gather with the church. Now, I say gather because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, Paul is sort of rebuking the church. Because what was happening is they were coming together and they did more than just kind of crackers and a thimble of grape juice. So they came, they had a whole, you know, like a whole meal, and people were coming to the church hungry and greedy. So like, hey, we can save our snacks at home. They got some food at the church. Let's hurry up and get there early, and let's have our fill, and let's go ahead and eat all that, and then people that are coming in late, well, you shouldn't snooze, you lose, right? So Paul is rebuking them, saying, this is not just an ordinary meal. Eat the food you have at home if you're hungry. When you come together, when you gather together, so Paul could have said, have communion at home. He tells them to eat at home. He could have said, eat communion at home, take communion at home. But instead, he says, when you gather together as a church, then you observe the Lord's Supper. All right. So what is the Lord's Supper? First of all, it is also a powerful outward symbol of Jesus' death. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are we doing when we take the Lord's Supper? We are proclaiming to anyone who comes, we're proclaiming this represents Jesus' death. In the same way that baptism represents death and resurrection, the Lord's Supper represents his death and resurrection. Now look, when we partake of this, when we eat of the Lord's Supper, here's what we're saying. I am taking for myself the death of Jesus Christ. I am receiving what was earned for me by Jesus' broken body and poured out blood. I am receiving that for myself. I am personally claiming these benefits of grace. This means something to me. We're saying I am partaking of the benefits of Christ's death to myself. This is why Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. He goes on to say, if you take it without discerning the body and the blood. So if this is just crackers and grape juice, that's an unworthy manner. But if this represents the broken body and the spilled out blood, which Jesus gave for us so that we would have life, then when we partake of that, we're saying, I am continually taking this to myself. Right? And why do we do it publicly? The third reason, this unifies us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Why do we not do this at our home? This was not meant to be private. This is not just a ritual, just a religious rite of ceremony. This is the most intimate thing that a church does. This is where we as a church body, we look, again, think of the witnesses at a wedding where we're looking around, we're saying, I'm with you, you're with me, I'm affirming your confession of faith, you're affirming my confession of faith, I believe you're a Christian, you believe I'm a Christian, not because we're good, but because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so when we sit here and we pass the plates and we give a warning, I'm saying, don't drink judgment upon yourself by just taking a cracker and some grape juice. And guys, I don't know that I've plumbed the depths of this yet. This study of this has really opened my eyes. Because I think that like many of you, the Lord's Supper was personal in nature, and that was it. So we're sitting in a group of people, but this is between me and Jesus. But Paul says that this is us, one body, eating one bread. Now, if it helps, then guys, we'll just pass one loaf around and we can all take a bite. We're not going to do that. But there's some intimacy here. And this meal serves to continually affirm to one another. I am saved by grace through faith, and I affirm that you are saved by grace through faith. And we witness one another partaking, and we say, I believe that you know Jesus. What difference, or what differentiates one group of Christians who are gathered at a Christian concert from a group of Christians who call themselves a church? This would have landed much better last weekend, because last weekend there was the Toby Mac concert. Many of you went to the Toby Mac concert the Saturday night, so it would have been fresh in your mind. Well, just refresh yourself. So last Saturday night, there was a Toby Mac concert, and thousands of Christians from the Quad Cities and surrounding areas came together. And what differentiates that group from this one? Is it a building? No, they were in the Tax Slayer Center. Is it worship? Did you worship last Saturday night at Toby Mac? You sure did. Was there prayer? I'm sure there was. Was there any scripture? I'm sure there was. There might have even been, and maybe not in this concert, but in other concerts, there's offerings for missions. So what differentiates that gathering that you would not say, that's my church, from this gathering, which you would identify as a church? I'll tell you, the difference is what defines meaningful membership. Partnership. Koinonia. We usually call that word koinonia fellowship, but it's also interpreted partnership, which I hope elevates the concept of fellowship for you. We tend to think of fellowship as what happens around pies and cakes in the fellowship hall. That might be on the scale, but it's so superficial of what koinonia really means. The difference between that concert crowd and this is partnership. A partnership that is built on the affirmed confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, continually symbolized by observance of the ordinances. So this church says, I'm with you, you're with me, we're together, we're committed, we're partners together. And we're going to preach the gospel, and those that believe the gospel are going to be baptized by immersion, and then we're going to keep observing the Lord's Supper. And every time we do, we're proclaiming what Jesus has done. And we're going to look at each other in the eye and say, you're a Christian because you confess that Jesus is the Christ, not because you keep coming, but because of what you believe about Jesus. Not because you're a good person, not because you've gotten clean, but because you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm committed to you, and you're committed to me. It binds them together with a commitment to live unified and submitted to one another, and to lovingly confront sin with the hope of repentance and the goal of purity as the Word of God directs their lives. Now, each week or after each element of Vision 2020, you're going to hear me talk about how that element is saturated with the gospel of grace and how small groups are essential. A couple of weeks ago when we started this series, I talked about how small groups are the train, that these elements, biblical eldership, meaningful membership, community impact, and family transformation, that's the cargo. And the grace is what drives the train. The grace, the gospel of grace, is the fuel that drives the train. So meaningful membership is saturated in the gospel of grace. It's moved along by grace because when a person is saved, the New Testament makes it clear that you and I are saved into a body. See, today, a person might come to know Jesus, might even be baptized, and then just sort of float around. Completely isolated, completely cut off from a church. But this was not the case in the New Testament. The biblical example is that a person believes the gospel, is baptized, and then is brought into a local church. And life happened there. There was a meaningful connection immediately. The New Testament just assumes that when you believe Jesus and you're baptized, you're going to be part of a church. There's no lone rangers in the New Testament. So it's in the context of this gathered body that these gifts of grace are most genuinely experienced. You can do any one of these things in your home. There's nothing stopping you from baptizing someone in your bathtub. But if we want to experience these in the most genuine way, the way that Jesus gives us these gifts of grace, it happens in the context of a commitment to a local church. Baptizing, observing the Lord's Supper, teaching the Word of God, worshiping our Lord, exercising church discipline, fellowshipping, giving joyfully, using spiritual gifts for God's glory and others' good, ministering to others, evangelizing the world around us. All of these things are most genuinely experienced in the context of a local church. And small groups are essential to achieve this element because deeper and more authentic relationships take place in smaller groups. The reality is that with a congregation of this size, you can be anonymous for as long as you want to be. You can be unknown for as long as you want to be. You can come in after worship begins, and you can depart before worship ends, and you can never be known by anyone. You can never interact with others. But we're not called to live the Christian life that way. We're called to be known. And those relationships are formed best in smaller groups. Accountability and discipleship are also most effective in smaller groups. It's in the context of a smaller group that you're able to wrestle with the implications of the Word of God. Right now, you're just, this is one-way communication. Well, you're communicating, right? You're sort of listening and nodding along, but you're not interacting with this. You're not wrestling with it. You're not asking questions. Where does that happen? It happens in a small group or an adult Bible fellowship. Small groups help each other deal with sin before it gets overwhelming. One of the functions of the church is to exercise biblical church discipline. And when we think of that word, we think of the end. We think of the worst case scenario where a person is asked to be removed from the church and not come back. But that is so far removed from where it begins. Where it begins is one Christian goes to another Christian and says, what you're doing is wrong. And I want to help you through this. I want to help you wrestle through this and work through this sin before it becomes destructive in your life. And small groups help elders identify those for whom they are responsible. We have to get organized if we're going to really shepherd this congregation well. So this is all about commitment. Meaningful membership is about commitment. There's a commitment that Wildwood Church makes to you, and there's a commitment that you make back to Wildwood Church. And when I say Wildwood Church, I don't mean me or the pastors or even the elders. When I say Wildwood Church, I mean Wildwood Church. So we are making a commitment to one another. And here's Wildwood's commitment. This is what a church ought to be committing to itself. Okay, this is going this way to you. My church will prayerfully shepherd me. My church will faithfully encourage me. My church will walk beside me in the good times and in the bad. My church will rejoice when I rejoice and mourn when I mourn. My church will teach, rebuke, correct, and train me according to God's word. That's what a good church does for its people. That's what Christians do for one another in a committed relationship. But if this is one-sided commitment, where you are receiving all of these benefits, and the irony is that we tend to not understand that we need a church until we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then we realize how much we need other people who call themselves our church. But if this is a one-way commitment where you come and you're enjoying all of these things, you're shepherded, you're visited in the hospital, people know you, they're praying for you, they're encouraging you, they come around side you in your trials and your tribulations. They rejoice with you. These are the people you're coming to and you're saying, I got the promotion. And they're rejoicing with you in a real way. And you're being challenged by the preaching of God's word. And you're enjoying the benefits of being associated with a church that loves Jesus and preaches Jesus and follows hard after Jesus. You're getting the benefit of that, but you're not going to make a commitment back. You're not going to enter into a mutual commitment with that church? Guys, that is wrong. Give it any other context. So your daughter is dating a guy for 5 years. And he wants all the advantages and benefits of being in relationship with your daughter. And they're perfectly able to get married. They're in a place where they could make that commitment, but he refuses to. What would you tell your daughter about that young man? What would you say about that one-sided commitment? He would say, something is wrong here. Something is amiss here. Guys, something is wrong with one-sided commitment in a church relationship. The elders and I will give account for your souls. Can we at least know that you're committed to following us and praying for us and loving us? And we're in this together. All of us are in this together. Can we know that there's a mutual commitment, that you're not just using the rest of us? So here's a question that I would ask you to ask yourself. And again, this is vision. This is a process. This is not a line in the sand. But this is a process. And the question I would ask you to ask yourself, if I'm not a member of Wildwood, am I committed to praying about taking the steps to become one? Now, I know there's many of you are first-time visitors, and you're off the hook today. But just like I would tell a young person who's going out on a first date, you need to, from day one, you need to be wrestling and praying about, can I see myself in a long-term relationship with this person? And so even if you're visiting for the first time this morning, welcome. I hope that you're asking that question. Is this a church that I could partner with someday? But who I'm really talking to are people that you've enjoyed the benefits of Wildwood Church for years without giving a commitment back. Are you willing to be baptized in obedience to Jesus? And then we have a partner with Wildwood class. It's an afternoon. We give you lunch. We get you out of here before you even get home. If you went to a restaurant after church, we feed you. We tell you about our church. We give you the opportunity to learn about us, and we learn about you. If you're not a member of Wildwood, would you commit to praying about becoming one? And if you are a member of Wildwood, are you willing to reaffirm your commitment to the following things as the worship team comes back? Would you be able to say this? My church can count on me to show up regularly. This, in my mind, this is what meaningful membership is practically. This is what it looks like to be a meaningful member of a local church, that my church can count on me to show up on a regular basis. Meaning that unless I'm out of town for work or vacation, I'm going to be here. This is going to be a priority for me because I don't just come to church for my own edification. People notice when you are here and when you're not here. And you can be an encouragement just by showing up. Can my church count on me to serve the body? Guys, there are so many ways for people to serve Wildwood. From filling communion cups, we actually need some volunteers for that, to teaching adult Bible fellowships. Guys, there's so many ways to serve. If you're not serving today, get with a pastor and say, how can I serve? My church can count on me to submit to others. Biblically, you're called to submit to elders, yes, but you're also called to submit to one another. Is there an element where you're looking around, this is my church, I'm going to submit to them. I'm going to follow with them. I'm going to follow Jesus, and we're going to do life together. And when a brother or sister in this church calls me out in sin, am I going to submit to that? Am I going to run that by the Lord? Am I going to say, okay, maybe they see something that I don't see? And can my church count on me to support the ministry financially? Guys, you have my commitment. You have the pastor's commitment. You have the elder's commitment that we're going to support the work of the church financially, that we're going to faithfully give to the work of ministry. People think of ministry as what happens across the ocean. We are doing ministry in the Quad Cities. We are preaching the gospel that is setting people free. We are seeing marriages being transformed. We are intervening in the lives of unborn children. We are intervening in young children in the Quad Cities. We are doing God's work here. And to state the obvious, all of these facilities, they take money. And who has God given the money to? To you, to me. It's our responsibility to fund the ministry of the church. Can we count on your cheerful regular and generous support. Now, I know you open your bulletin over to the left bottom corner. There's a financial statement. Every week we put it in there. And right now we're doing well. We're receiving more every week than what we need. But take into account that we just had year-end offerings, and that skews it tremendously. We need regular, faithful, generous giving. Now listen, the elders have cut the budget down to bare bones. It was our desire and our commitment that we would have a balanced budget in fiscal year 18. And we are praying that God allows us to do that. But the way that happens is that his people would come together in commitment and say, we're going to support what's happening here. And some of you are beginning at the very beginning. Some of you come here today and you have not answered that question, who do you say that I am? You've not answered that question that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I just tell you that when you meet him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who confess that he's Lord today in this life will be ushered into eternity as a child of God. But those who resist, those who refuse to confess that Jesus is the Christ, will be removed for eternity from anything good, from anything God, in a real place called hell. You will get what you've asked for. Maybe some of you know Jesus. You were baptized as an infant, or you were never baptized. I want you to be baptized as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, in accordance with what the Bible teaches, not traditions of man. And maybe some of you are baptized, but you've not committed to this church and said, this is my body. I'm with you and you're with me. We have a sign-up sheet right on the other side of this wall. Go out this door, turn left. There's a desk with a sign-up sheet for partnering with Wildwood in April. Would you make that commitment? You can make the commitment right here in your seats. You can stand as we sing. You can come and I'd love to pray with you. But guys, the word of God is the authority for our life. And where it confronts us and where it says that we're wrong, we must submit and obey. I know this could be a hard process for some of you. And again, it's not a line in the sand. It's a process that I'm praying for you as we stand and sing.